Luke 10:1-16. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you have entered a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God is near you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Well, 2 weeks ago we were looking at these challenging words from Jesus to his disciples. It was the sending out of the 72 on mission to the towns in the north of Israel. And this sending out of the 72 was preparatory work for Jesus' arrival and has great parallels in certain ways to our own situation. If we're Christians, that's what we are as a church, we're followers of the Lord Jesus, our mission is to prepare the world for the coming King. It's quite a challenge, isn't it? When you think that in our own country, something like 3% are Bible-believing Christians. That's a tiny proportion of this so-called Christian nation that is Christian. And our task, as followers of the Lord Jesus, is to live and to speak for him so that people understand that he's coming again and that they're ready to meet with him. I think that's a great privilege. It's a tremendous privilege, but it is an awesome task, isn't it? And we have our work cut out, don't we? There's a lot of people to tell about this glorious King and his glorious salvation. Jesus, in preparing these 72 for going out, he gives them instructions about what they're to do. Essentially, they're to declare the kingdom, so they're to speak, and then they're to heal, they're to do good to people. And again, that sort of parallels, in certain regards, our own work. We're to speak about the Lord Jesus and speak about the kingdom and to do good to those that we come into contact with, for the gospel's sake. But then at the end of his instructions to his disciples, we have really sobering words. These are terrifically difficult words to look at. I never enjoy preaching on passages in the Bible that are about judgment, but that's my job. I can't avoid that. I've got to say what Jesus said. It would be nice to just go for all those lovely, encouraging passages and tell you this morning, oh, you know, God loves you. It's all great. Don't worry. But I can't avoid this. I've got to deal with these issues because Jesus himself puts them before us. And the issue here, I think, at the back end of his instructions is the issue of rejecting the kingdom and thus rejecting him. What does it mean when people reject Jesus? He talks about the disciples themselves being rejected in the towns that they go to, wiping off the dust of their feet as a sign against the people that they're preaching to. But that in turn is rejection of him. And then in turn, that is rejection of God himself. Now, I guess we all know that around the world today, to be a Christian in certain countries is a very, very scary experience. So you think about being a Christian in North Korea, probably most famously the most difficult place to be a Christian. Becoming a Christian in North Korea means secrecy, hiding your faith from everyone around you, including your children, because if they accidentally say something at school, that means that not only will you be arrested, but they will be arrested too. Your family will be arrested. So to be a Christian in North Korea is a terrifically scary prospect. It's hard. It's not like that in this country, but what we do have in this country is often, I was going to say polite rejection, sometimes it's not so polite, but often rejection where people just quietly just don't want to have any more to do with us. Now, you're one of those Jesus freak people, aren't you? You know, a Bible basher, a God squad, you know, one of those weirdos who believes that stuff, and they don't want to actually engage with you anymore. I'm sure you've had that, where you've been talking to people, and you said to somebody, they said, what have you been doing at the weekend? And you say, oh, I went to church. And immediately that glazed look comes over their eyes, or a frightened rabbit look. How am I going to get out of this conversation? I don't want to talk to this weirdo. I'm sure you've had that. I certainly have lots of times. Oh, you're a minister. That's great. Lovely weather we're having, isn't it? Sort of thing. This is an old story that I came across, but it helps just understand what this feels like. It's about Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was quite a famous Christian from a little while ago. During World War One, he led a man who was the son of a prominent, famous person in America to Christ. This guy became a Christian because Donald Barnhouse is witnessing to him. And this is how the story goes. He was in the service, but he showed the reality of his conversion by immediately professing Christ before the soldiers of his military company. The war ended. The day came when he was to return to his pre-war life in the wealthy suburb of a large American city. He talked to Barnhouse about life with his family and expressed fear that he might soon slip back into old habits. He was afraid that love for parents, brothers, sisters, and friends might turn him away from following after Jesus Christ. Barnhouse told him that if he was careful to make public profession of his faith in Christ, he would not have to worry. He would not have to give improper friends up because they would give him up. As a result of this conversation, the young man agreed to tell the first 10 people of his old friends group whom he met that he had become a Christian. He went home. Almost immediately, in fact, while he was still on the platform of the station at the end of his return trip, he met a girl who he'd known before. She was delighted to see him and asked how he was doing. He told her, "The greatest thing has happened to me. The greatest thing you could possibly imagine." "You got married," she said. "No," he told her. "It's even better than that. I've taken the Lord Jesus as my saviour." The girl's expression froze. She mumbled a few polite words and went on her way. A short time later, the new Christian met a young man whom he had known before going into the service. "It's good to see you back," he declared. "We'll have some great parties now that you're back." "I've just become a Christian," the soldier said. He's thinking that's two. Again, it was a case of a frozen smile and a quick change of conversation. After this, the same circumstances repeated with a young couple and then two more old friends. By the time word had got around and soon some of his friends stopped seeing him. He'd become peculiar, religious, and even some called him crazy. What had he done? Nothing except say that he was following Jesus. The same confession that aligned him with Christ had separated him from those who did not want Jesus Christ as Saviour and who, in fact, did not even want to hear about him. Now, that's a story from a long time ago. It's 100 years ago, isn't it? But that story is still being enacted every day as people become Christians. Isn't that great when people become Christians? But then they go and tell friends, "I've become a Christian. I'm following Jesus." And the look of horror on some people's face that you would do such a crazy, religious, nutty thing. Now, the passage we're looking at, this instruction from Jesus to his disciples, to these 72 friends, really deals with this issue. What happens when people do that, when they turn their back and they say, "I don't want to know"? And I'm not really thinking here about the prominent atheists who are so aggressive against Christianity, you sort of Richard Dawkins and the like, who really hate anything to do with Christianity. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about just people like you and I who say, "Oh, look, I don't want that." Because that's really what's going on as Jesus sends out these 72. So they're going into the towns, and folk, they're not throwing stones at them. It's not aggressive. They're just saying, "We don't want this. Thank you. Leave." How does Jesus respond to that kind of rejection? What does Jesus say to his disciples? And it's sobering stuff. It's really sobering stuff. I want to divide the answer into two statements that summarise, I think, what Jesus says. The first is this: there is going to be a judgment day. Make no mistake, there will be a judgment day. So far in Luke's Gospel, we've seen Jesus do some wonderful things. He's healed sick people. He's cured folk who've suffered from leprosy, calmed a storm, cast out demons, made a paralyzed man walk, given sight to the blind, speech to the dumb, even raised the dead. But why does he do that? Why did he do all of those things? Well, he did it as a sign to point people to who he was and what he'd come to do. All of those things were acts of compassion, but they were more importantly a signpost pointing to his nature and character and work. In the Old Testament, God had promised to send someone who would sort his people out, someone who would turn them back to himself and rescue them. And all of these miracles that Jesus does in Luke's Gospel, these signs were there to point people to who he was, the Messiah, the rescuer that God had sent. But the fact is, many people did nothing with Jesus. They absolutely did nothing with him. They were sort of interested and they came out for the spectacle. They followed him around, seeing if they could get some food out of him. We know that from the feeding of the 5,000. But the miracles didn't produce the very thing that they were designed to do, which was heart response, real spiritual soul response to this man. You see, when we get a glimpse of the glory and power of God, that should lead us to a couple of things. It should lead us to repentance, realizing that we're not the people that we should be, but it should also lead us to adoration, to worship. But Jesus, as he demonstrates his divine power through these extraordinary things he does, for many, perhaps most, it didn't lead to repentance and it didn't lead to adoration. Jesus knows about the hardness of human hearts, and so he speaks out in verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Now, you just need to understand a little bit of geography to understand what he's talking about here. Chorazin and Bethsaida are cities in the north. They are places of population that these 72 are being sent into. So these are the target towns. And they've witnessed already some of the amazing power and kindness and compassion of Jesus. They're Jewish cities, and as such, they have all the privilege and background of being part of God's people. That's Chorazin and Bethsaida. They should have been, as towns, full of godly, faithful people longing for the Messiah. That's what should have been going on in those towns. They've had hundreds and hundreds of years of preparation for the arrival of God's rescuer. And they've seen it with their own eyes. They've seen the miracles. It's not secondhand, it's firsthand for these people. Tyre and Sidon, on the other hand, were big, important trading ports. They were Gentile towns, and as such, generally despised and rejected. Yet here, in amazing contrast, Jesus says that these two Gentile cities, who don't have any of the privileges of the other two towns, have responded better to the gospel, would have responded better to the gospel if it had been preached there, than the two Jewish towns that had received the gospel and seen the signs. The pattern there is frightening. The pattern there is one of privilege and exposure to great things from God and rejection, and then those who don't, and yet what little they do have, respond too much better. That's the idea. Now, in my experience, I think that still works out today. I think that religion can be a really, really dangerous thing. I did say that correctly. I'm not losing my mind. I think religion can be an incredibly dangerous thing because it can expose us to certain things about who God is and what he does and then harden us so that we don't respond. So going, I'm not, please don't hear me saying that I don't come to church if you don't believe, but I'm just saying that constant exposure to Christian things, can what it can actually do is can make you harder and harder so that you don't respond. Now that can be true whether you've been coming for, you know, sort of relatively short time or for years and years and years. Over the time that I've been pastoring, I've met people who've been in church for decades and they are hard to the realities of the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he's come to do. And what religion has done is it has made it harder for me to talk to them. What I'm really warning you against, I guess, this morning is the danger of going through the motions of just doing church and hearing stuff and never really responding. And you can give all the right outward signs. You can sing the songs. You can talk religion. But actually, you know, and probably only you know, well, obviously God knows, but you know that inside you are cold and you are dead and you are hard. That's a massive danger. And sometimes you have situations where you meet people who are a million miles away from religion. They've never been into church. They've never really engaged with any of that stuff before. Haven't even been to Sunday school and got no background. And then you speak to them about the Lord Jesus and about repentance and about faith. And the joy and the response is amazing. And they want it. You see how religious background can sometimes be a massive hindrance to responding because you become hard. And just think again about who Jesus is speaking about here. It's not open and obviously persecution, rejection at this point. It's just about a failure to welcome his disciples and to listen. These people choose to do nothing in response to all that God has shown them through Jesus. And he warns them that there's judgment coming. It will be more bearable at the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. You've heard and you've rejected. Tyre and Sidon have had very little, if anything. It'll be more bearable for them. Now, people tend to put judgment, hellfire, damnation, and all that stuff into the category of Old Testament religion. In contrast, many think that the New Testament is all about love and compassion and comfort. But it is Jesus who speaks these words, and it is the New Testament, and he does warn very bluntly. And he doesn't warn because he enjoys warning, it's because he loves people and he wants them to turn. That's why he warns them. It's much better to understand the Bible, more accurate to understand the Bible as God's justice, his holy response to wickedness, which is right, and then his gracious, loving gift of forgiveness as running right the way through the Bible. It's right there from the beginning, and then it goes right the way into the New Testament. And what the New Testament does is it brings both of those two themes of judgment and mercy and love into much sharper focus because we see it more clearly in what Jesus says and what he does. So we have greater privilege than the Old Testament saints because we see those things because Jesus is the mystery revealed in sharper focus, in higher resolution. We see them better. So that means that we're more accountable. I am putting you in a dangerous position by preaching to you this morning because I'm giving you stuff that you need to respond to, and that puts you in a more privileged position. Jesus is never afraid to tell it as it really is. And here is a very clear example. He tells us that there is a day set when every single person in the whole world will be judged. There is no escape. There is no getting out of it. There is no making excuses. Every one of us will face a divine reckoning for everything that we have ever done. Now, I know that's a very simple point and hardly needs much more explanation, but the reason I make it is that I think that we don't live like that. I think we either harden ourselves to that reality or we don't think about it at all. It's just not on the radar. We think we can just live and it doesn't matter. Live as we choose and it doesn't matter. Came across a news article last month of a man called James Neal. Does that name mean anything to any of you? I'd be surprised if it does. James Neal is a man who's in America, and he's charged with the murder of a girl in 1973, and he's only just been arrested. That's 46 years ago. So this case of this girl that was abducted and murdered back in 1973, it was, they had all the files and they'd kept the case open because they never found out who did it. And then James Neal, they had some DNA evidence from the murder. And James Neal had a genealogy test and had his DNA tested. And, well, it was a member of his family who was tested. And the match was so close, they asked for DNA from him. And he's been arrested and charged with this murder 46 years ago. That's a long time ago. Now, I would be surprised if James Neal didn't think, I've got away with that. Nobody will ever know. It's fine. No accounting. No judgment on me. I'm scot-free. 46 years later, it catches up with him. But that doesn't really even compare with the terror of the last day, when all of our lives will catch up with us and we will have to give an account for how we've lived and how we've spoken and how we've thought. And that is not God being harsh. That is God in absolute justice saying this world cannot carry on as it is in its own way without some reckoning. Because he is good, because he is holy, he will deal with everything. And that doesn't just mean the bad people out there. That means us. People today often complain that the world is unfair. I'm not just talking about Brexit and all that kind of stuff, but you know, the stuff that goes on in this world is a terrible world. How can you believe in a God when it's so evil and so wicked? Well, I'll tell you how I believe, because the Bible gives me a much bigger picture than just looking with a sort of a microscope at my life. It sees time in a much bigger scale. And it sees a God who sees all of that and shows extraordinary patience and mercy and love towards us, but will hold us accountable at the end. I suspect the people that complain about God allowing evil will be the first to complain about a judgment day where we are held accountable, but you see the inconsistency in that. The truth is there will be no talking back, giving God a piece of our mind on Judgment Day. Every mouth will be silenced in the presence of the one that we have to deal with. And it will all be rolled out and it will all be clear and there will be no escaping and there will be no saying it was somebody else or so-and-so made me do it. There will be none of that. Again and again, Jesus lays before us the need to be ready for that day. You need to be ready for that day. I need to be ready for that day. So there will be a judgment day. That's the first thing that Jesus says here. Second thing that Jesus says here is that not everyone will have the same fate on judgment day. Now, I think that most people realize that the Bible is clear about two destinies when we die. There's eternal separation and punishment, hell, as the Bible calls it. And then there is paradise, a new heavens and a new earth, this glorious, wonderful, recreated earth where we will live and have joy and know each other, and it will be beautiful and it will be extraordinary. And Jesus will be there and we'll see him and it will be glorious beyond compare. Most people understand the Bible has those two destinies set before us really clearly. But did you know that Jesus suggests here that come Judgment Day, there will be levels of punishment for people? That's interesting, isn't it? There'll be levels of punishment that are appropriate for the behaviour of those who are judged. So verse 12, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than that town. What is Jesus saying there? Well, he's talking obviously about an Old Testament judgment, the Sodom is a city that's in the Old Testament that's destroyed by fire from heaven. Various things that were going on in that city that were wicked. Probably not all of the details are revealed in the Bible, but enough for us to know that they deliberately had turned their back on God and gone in another direction. But here's where, and it was infamous. Sodom was infamous as a wicked place. But Jesus turns the tables here. It will not be the people of Sodom who will be worst off on Judgment Day. It will be the people in the towns where he has preached and performed his miracles and have rejected him. That's the worst places. Why? Because these people have had more teaching, more revelation, more opportunity than ever Sodom or Tyre or Sidon ever had. These famous pagan cities were judged and condemned, but their final condemnation will not be as severe as these supposedly godly towns that Jesus has gone to. Outwardly, Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum were fine and respectable, nothing like as bad as Sodom and the rest, but the fact is that these respectable religious towns rejected Jesus. They turned their backs on the Messiah, their Saviour, and so the judgment that would follow, the judgment that would follow would be more severe. Now, this is from the words of Jesus. This is Jesus talking in the time at those places, saying it is going to be more bearable on Judgment Day for Sodom than it is for you, because you will not listen, because you've deliberately hardened your heart and turned your back and rejected me. And not only rejected me, but rejected my Father. Now, that's all very well and good, but how does it apply to us? We weren't there when those miracles were performed. We didn't hear Jesus preach. So what difference does it make? Well, it applies to us because we have a Bible. So the Bible, as I've been trying to explain over the last few weeks in the evenings, is not simply a collection of religious thoughts. It is the faithful record of the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he did, all the words that we need to hear from him, all the miracles that we need to understand from him. We have that. We can read that. We pick it up. I explain it every Sunday. So we are accountable because we have that revelation. We have God speaking to us. That means we have no excuse as far as understanding goes. And come Judgment Day, the thing that we'll stand or fall on is what we've done with that revelation. That is the key thing that we have to face up to. What have I done with this Jesus? What have I done with his words? And what have I done about the miracles that he's performed that point to who he is and what he's doing? What response has that produced in me? How have I responded? It's pretty shocking, isn't it? Most people think that they will stand or fall depending on how many people they've murdered or how many things they've stolen or how many people they've committed adultery with. But actually, Jesus says here, the thing that will define Judgment Day for you, that will bring you the most severe result, is how you've responded to me and what I've said and what I've done. That's really shocking, isn't it? Why is that? Well, when God sent his Son into the world, he put into action the most amazing rescue plan ever conceived. The plan was that as Jesus, the perfect and sinless Son of God, came into this world, he would bear our punishment on the cross. He would come, he would rescue and save by dying in shame and agony to take away our guilt, to unite us with himself and bring us into the family of God. That is the great purpose and plan of Jesus. And to say to his face, I don't want you and I don't want that rescue, and I'd rather stay in my sin and I'd rather do my own thing. You see why that is the most ugly, hideous response to Jesus' grace and kindness that you could possibly imagine. All of time and history have been working forward to that moment. And as we look back from our perspective, we look back to that single pinnacle moment of rescue and redemption, Jesus dying and rising again. And when we say today, I don't want any of that nonsense. I don't want any of that Jesus rubbish. I don't want any of that stuff. What we're doing is we're rejecting the most important person and the most important event of all time in history. I guess some of you have seen the film Saving Private Ryan. Saving Private Ryan is a hard watch, isn't it? It's a good film. I really like it, if you can like those kind of films. But the premise of this old man who's bowing, just sort of kneeling down before this gravestone of friends who have given their lives so that he can live. Imagine, I mean, it's unthinkable. Imagine if he went to the grave side in France And there were all the bodies of his friends who'd come to rescue him and save him and give him a life. And he said, I don't care what you've done. I don't care that you gave your life for me. It's my life and I want to live it as I please. How hideous and ugly would that be? But of course, that's not how the film is. The man's in tears because he's so appreciative of the opportunity he's been given to live by the death of these friends in the film. Of course, the parallels with Christ are immense. He has given his life so that I can live, so that I can know the joy of forgiveness and hope and a future and adoption and all the things that go with salvation. And to turn my back on him and say, I don't want you. I don't want this Jesus rubbish. I don't want this religious nonsense. It's just the most ugly thing. Now, I want to apply that in two ways. Firstly, if you're not a Christian this morning, you're still thinking this whole thing through, I want to encourage you not to leave it, not to forget it, not to push it aside as irrelevant. The good news, the gospel, in that gospel, Jesus is saying, I will give you life and I want to know you and I want to share eternity with you. So I'm encouraging you, don't push that away. Don't just dismiss it as something else to do later or something that's not important. Please don't be indifferent. Don't ignore it. Don't simply move on. Engage, listen, repent, trust. Secondly, if you're a Christian this morning, can I encourage you not only to rejoice in all that Jesus has done for you, but also to be passionate about telling other people just how amazing he is? I mean, that's the context here. It's the sending out of the 72. This Jesus is the most amazing person in the universe, and he has died to rescue me, given his life, his dignity for me. And I want to tell other people about him, because I think he's glorious. So if you're a Christian, I want to encourage you with that too.